The title of today's sermon is Face to Face with God, and I would like to begin in John chapter 3. Very few people in this confused world understand what God's Spirit is all about. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that threw a lot of people into a tailspin back in the days of Worldwide when the apostasy began to set in and those meanings of what God clearly said were being changed to mean things that the Bible doesn't mean. We'll state them as they're meant by God. Let's begin with this conversation that's going on between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. We begin in John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a very, very important man. Verse 2, we're told, the same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, I suppose he came by night because he was a little bit secretive, maybe a little bit fearful, and he came at night out of fear of the Jews. And he said unto Jesus Christ, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles, the ones that Jesus had been working, that you do, except God be with him. So there's a declaration of faith by Nicodemus. God is with you, he says, as they begin. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're not told how the conversation came to that point, but the question very clearly becomes, how can you be in the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. Okay, let's discuss that for a second. Nicodemus understood clearly that Jesus was referring to birth. Birth, just like when a baby is born. But Nicodemus understood only one kind of birth, the kind where a baby grows protected in its mother's womb by amniotic fluid. And this fluid in the mother serves as a cushion for the growing fetus, but also it serves to facilitate the exchange of nutrients and water and biochemical products between the mother and the unborn fetus. When the mother's water breaks, the baby is born into this world. And I say that advisedly, brethren, because that's what is going to enter the conversation, the mother's water breaking. Nicodemus followed Jesus' analogy up to a point, not all the way. Then he became confused. In verse 4, Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think he said that rather facetiously, not really expecting Jesus Christ to say, yeah, that's right. He knew that it had to be something else. So in answer to him, Jesus built on Nicodemus' understanding of the mother's water breaking and then added an entirely new concept about spirit life. And we're going to be speaking about spirit life today, brethren. Verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water, that's the kind of birth that Nicodemus was very familiar with, and of the Spirit. There's the new part. That's the part that's a little bit hard to understand. A man must be born of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I find it interesting that the King James translators capitalized Spirit in verse 5 because they clearly didn't understand what Jesus was saying any more than Nicodemus did. And so Jesus clarifies his statement in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh, or as he had just said, born of water, that is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says, they are two different things. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Jesus says, don't let that shake you. It's a very real statement. You must be born again. And so Jesus switches at this point, he switches metaphors to help Nicodemus understand what he's saying. What was the best representation of spirit that Jesus could have used? Jesus could have used something other than water or oil or breath of life or a mighty rushing wind, or tongues of fire, or a paraclete, comforting advocate, as he does elsewhere in the scriptures. We also have in the scriptures that God's Spirit is described as being like a dove descending that time upon Jesus Christ. There were so many examples that Jesus could have chosen from. And any of those analogies would have worked just fine. The one that Jesus uses most, and the one that's most prevalent in the scriptures for Holy Spirit, is in the Greek, Hagion Pneuma, which simply means holy breath. That's the way that Holy Spirit is used. What better way is there to say it than holy breath? But let's understand, brethren, we know spirit cannot be reduced to mere physical things. But in the flesh, you and I, we have to start somewhere. And God understands that. And so he's going to be using this concept of water and breath and oil as we go through the scriptures. Jesus chose wind or breath or air to represent spirit. He told Nicodemus in verse 8, notice, the wind, so the analogy here about God's Holy Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wants to. And you can hear the sound thereof. When we lived in Chicago, you could almost feel the sound of the wind just whistling through the night. But you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of spirit. So Jesus gives a great revelation to Nicodemus saying that spirit beings, you can't see them coming, you can't tell where they're going, they're invisible to the eye, and that's just one aspect of spirit. But he's trying to get past this fleshly, carnal, physical realm that Nicodemus is in and saying, look, it's something well beyond that. So Nicodemus understands and hears what he's saying. But in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, and obviously it's in a very doubtful tone of voice. You'll see that as we go on. And so Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Well, of course, Jesus knew that he didn't understand those things, and that's why he's going to this effort to explain it, and John's writing it down so that we know this is the way that Jesus explained it, at least in one case. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. We would say, Jesus says, I know what I'm talking about. And I testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness. Jesus says, I'm here as a witness to tell you that this is the way it is. And you're not buying into what I'm saying. Jesus says in verse 12, if I told you about everyday common earthly things and you didn't believe me, how can you believe? How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? They're just too wonderful, too great, too marvelous for human understanding. Verse 13, I believe John added this verse. It's in red in my Bible, meaning that Jesus spoke it, but I think that John added it in for clarification. No man's ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Maybe it was just the latter part of that verse that John added. Verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now right here in these verses, brethren, what we have is God's Spirit, the necessity of God's Spirit, the necessity of being changed into Spirit, becoming Spirit, born of Spirit. That ties in directly with eternal life. When we come to the point that we're like the wind, you can't see where we come from and where we're going, then we have attained to eternal life. The point is that you must become spiritual in nature to have eternal life. Now, Paul puts it this way. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. You know these verses very, very well, but it's almost as if Paul was sitting in on this conversation, even though Paul is writing before John wrote it, but Paul was probably privy to it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. just like the baby, the fleshly baby, can't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, every one of us, flesh and blood, carnal, physical, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a change that's coming, brethren. That's a spiritual change that's coming. Paul is saying that we will be spiritual beings, having acquired the very spiritual nature of God. That's the only way we'll be able to interface with our supreme almighty God face to face, and that is as spiritual beings. In the flesh, we can't see God face to face. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. This is where we are. This is our lot in life. We must breathe. We must eat. We must drink. And if we don't, we soon perish. Godly spiritual beings inherently possess everlasting life without this sustenance. So today, we're going to be looking at the difference between this physical realm in which we live and exist and the spiritual realm in which God exists. Two entirely separate, different realms. The Bible reveals that Jesus Christ controls everything, every single element in the universe by way of and through His Spirit. It is by His Spirit that God accomplishes His divine will. Jesus' spiritual dominion is not restricted or constrained by the physical laws of nature in the universe. He can do anything that He wants. His spiritual control and rule is universal, and it's instant. We know that King David prayed, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Your reach is everywhere. I can't hide from you." David realized that God wasn't confined just to the earth. It was universal. It was eternal. It was ever-reaching. The point is, Jesus upholds and He sustains the entire universe by way of His Spirit. That's how He reaches out. That's how He stays in contact. That's how He stays in control. That's how He upholds everything. We read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory, speaking about the brilliant glory of the Father, and the express image of His person, and, notice this, brethren, upholding all things in the entire universe by the word of His power. Now, that's one of the functions of God's Spirit, to uphold all things in the entire universe. And then when He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where Jesus is today. And Jesus doesn't sit at God the Father's right hand as a fleshly man, but as a glorified, risen, spiritual Son of God. After Jesus created the heavens and the earth, He declared in the second verse of the Bible, right as the Bible begins, how He gets things done by His life's force and vigor, speaking of His Spirit. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's how God works. That's how He does things. That's how He accomplishes things. Brethren, you and I, we've been baptized and we've been given a token of God's life and God's Spirit. That's what we in God's church are privileged to have. We're the only ones who are able to come to a deeper truth vis-a-vis God and His Holy Spirit. Turn over to Exodus 33, brethren. Vis-a-vis is a French phrase that means with regard to. But interestingly, it also means face to face, as when the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You can read about that in Exodus 33 in verse 11. It says that Moses and the Lord spoke face to face. But God goes on to tell us that there was much more to them their meeting than when two friends meet face to face. You meet one of your friends on a street corner and you go, "Hey, how you doing today?" All right, that's face to face. But what took place here, this encounter with Moses and God, was face to face, and it left Moses' face shining radiantly. It must have been like it was nuclear activated, brighter than a bright neon sign. You know, we're not told exactly what it looks like. But that was when Jesus Christ and Moses met face to face on Mount Sinai. And so we know, because all the animals had to be taken off of Mount Sinai or they would have died. And yet, there was a special miracle so that Moses was not consumed by God's brilliance. We read in Exodus 34, next chapter, Exodus 34 and verse 29, that the skin of Moses' face shone. It was bright. It was glowing. And in verse 34, it was so bright and so different than what Israel was used to. They were afraid to come near him. And then in verse 33, we're told they had to put a veil over his face while he was interacting with Israel. So let's never forget that each and every one of us will one day, soon, I'll add, will face Jesus Christ face to face, and we'll give an exacting account of ourselves. We're told that in Romans 14 and verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's our first face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, brethren. We are in the physical world. That's where we were born. That's where we are until the day that we die. We can only know the spiritual things about God through the scriptures, which have been revealed to us by God about the things of the spiritual realm. So we know about the spiritual realm, but only because God in his graciousness has given that knowledge and that understanding to us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things, this is talking about the spiritual things of God, which God has prepared for them that love him. We wouldn't know that, and the world doesn't know that. There are 7 billion people in the world that don't know what God has prepared for them that love him. We only have partial knowledge, and even those of us in the church, brethren, we only have partial knowledge. We don't begin to know it all. And just the fact that it's partial knowledge, that should keep us searching the scriptures and growing in knowledge and truth. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Okay, there you go. Right there. Key in on that. How do we know about God? How do we know about the resurrection? How do we know about spiritual things? They have been revealed to us by his Spirit. We're talking about spiritual things today. For the Spirit searches all things. Yea, the deep things of God. And brethren, that's what you and I crave so much, to know, to understand the deep things of God. The world could care less. They don't even hope to know the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except by the spirit of man which is in him? When we were in the world, we knew our ABCs, we knew our arithmetic. That's the spirit in man. That's the physical world. Even so, the things of God, speaking of spiritual things, knows no man. Nobody knows the spiritual thing. You can't go out on a desert island and try to look at the sand and the sea or the creation and figure it out perfectly. You can't do it. The things of God knows no man except by the Spirit of God. So a great deal has been revealed by God through his Spirit. So that's what we're speaking about today. The deep things of God. It's exactly like Paul said, man is ill-equipped to be able to understand the all-encompassing scope of the reach of God's Spirit. It's too vast, it's too far, it's too wonderful to know. So Paul tells us we only have a partial knowledge at this time. But in the resurrection, we will see God face to face. How can mere man presume to ever see God face to face? That's a very big undertaking. And here's where the title of today's sermon comes from, even though we've touched on a few examples. Here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Just turn over a page, brethren. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, speaking about in the resurrection, face to face with God. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. We'll know a great deal in the resurrection when we see God, speak to God face to face. This is a beautiful revelation that God has given to us, that we will see God face to face. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. John reveals that when we see God face to face, we'll see Him just like He is, exactly like He is. It'll be no holds barred. It'll be brilliant. We'll have to be spirit beings to be able to look on God that way, to come into His presence, to share that glory with God. Now that's a concept that the world cannot grasp at all. We're in the physical realm right now. We cannot see God or Jesus Christ. But John reveals that we will see God as He is. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Again, some scriptures that we're very familiar with, but we're looking at the spiritual aspects of these verses. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So this is the love of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Even right now, John's going to tell us we're the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Verse 2. Beloved, now, or you could say right now, we're the sons of God already. You could add that if you want. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. So there's more to come. But we know that when He shall appear, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him. All right, we touched on it just a second ago. Jesus is no longer in the flesh. He's not the man from Galilee. He's the glorified being, sits at the right hand of God. We'll see Him like that. We shall see Him as He is. We'll see Him face to face, brethren. And that will be in His supreme authority and power to control all that's ever happened in the past, is happening right now, and will ever happen in the future. Let's remember that everything that has ever happened from creation all the way up to right now is for one single purpose. And that purpose is for God to bring many sons and daughters to glory in His eternal kingdom. You can put down Hebrews 2 and verse 10 for a reference. But that's the purpose of the entire creation, so that mankind can become like God. Otherwise, there would be no earth. There would be no moon, sun, or stars. That's why they were all created. God's Spirit is so much more than His ability to create and move things around in the universe. Yes, we are awed by the vast sun and the vast universe and the powers of gravity and the size of the earth. But that's nothing compared to what God's Spirit is all about. That's just a token of the power and the rule and the intervention of God's Spirit. We know by heart, John 4:24 tells us that God is Spirit. No man has ascended to heaven. And that's because our physical existence right now is in this present carnal physical world. The entire Bible is a story of how God is bringing true believers across that great gulf that separates the physical world from the spiritual realm. Think of them as being unreachable. I imagine there was a time when the oceans seemed to be absolute barriers. You couldn't get from Europe to America or from America to China, for example. That's just a token of the difference between the physical world in which we exist and the spiritual realm that God exists in. And it's called a great gulf in Luke 16, verse 26. It's something that we cannot traverse. That chasm is as great as the one between death and life. That's how vast that chasm is. We can't cross back and forth at will. And so to traverse that divide, we must literally be born again into that spiritual realm. That's what Jesus told us back in John 3 and verse 3. And to be chosen by God to be born again, we have to acquire the attributes and the characteristics of God's spiritual nature. Man, like we are, in sin and weakness, we're not going to ever see God face to face that way. No sin can come into God's presence. So let's talk about God's Holy Spirit. What is God's Spirit like? God's Spirit is the one Spirit. It's just one life. I've used this analogy before, brethren. I don't even have it in my notes. Did you get your life from your dad, or did you get your life from your mother? You only have one life. God has a life. Jesus has a life. It's the same life, and that is the life that God shares with us. They share it with each other, and they're willing to share it with us. God's Spirit is more than His power, as we saw a while ago, or His control of the universe. God's Spirit is His very life. That's who He is. It's His mind. And yes, it is His life's force and power. But it's so much more than that. His Spirit is His love. It's His presence. It's His all-knowing. It's His personality. It's His many, many traits. His character. It's every characteristic of God, like the ones that we should be putting on. His gentleness, His compassion, His generosity, His mercy. That list is endless because God cannot be described. He is infinite. But God's desire is to share His Spirit with us. For the promise of His Spirit is to us, we're told in Acts 2 and verse 39. And His promises to our children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We are totally unable to comprehend every characteristic of God's Spirit with our limited human intellect. Why? Because God is way too great. The complete attributes of God's Spirit are beyond the grasp of our finite minds. And yet, we're to do our utmost to acquire the same perspective on everything that God has and be exactly like Him in every way that we're able. God has revealed how He is to us so that we might become like Him. Man begins to make the transition from this physical existence to growing in spirit toward the flawlessness of Christ when he receives the first token of God's Spirit at his baptism and the laying on of hands. In order for a Christian to be able to achieve that great leap from mere fleshly mankind to supreme, eternal Godkind, God gives baptized Christians a security pledge of His Spirit, of His life, making us His godly children. God's Spirit in a Christian begins the conversion process, which culminates in our being born eventually into the eternal family of God. God's eternal spiritual family is open to all those who live by His Spirit. God's family is not a closed family, as Satan would have us believe. Satan has promulgated on this earth the false heretical doctrine of the Trinity, saying that there's three persons in one God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. There's just three of them, three equal persons. The Bible nowhere teaches that false doctrine. You can't find it in the Scriptures. A few times people have spuriously tried to write it into the Scriptures, but we know better. It's necessary to know, as we do, that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of a mysterious closed Trinity. That's not the way it works. When you believe that, you cannot move on to understanding the incredible human potential of us being a part of the family of God. Only God's people have that right understanding of the nature of God. More importantly, however, we must understand what God reveals to us about His Holy Spirit. And He reveals a great deal about His Spirit to us. He began in the very early pages of the Bible to use the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It represented His Spirit, God's life. It was God's family tree, even His eternal life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, brethren. So few people in this confused world understand what spirit life is all about. When Adam was created, he became a living, breathing human being, just like you and me. But without instruction directly from Jesus Christ, Adam was unable to understand spiritual things. Jesus Christ had to teach him. And on that first Sabbath in succeeding Sabbath, Jesus Christ did teach Adam and Eve. God has to give us spiritual knowledge because that knowledge has to be spiritually discerned, as we saw when we were in 1 Corinthians a while ago. God was not creating mankind only for this temporary physical realm that we exist in right now, but for the purpose of becoming like He is, for the purpose of becoming God in His eternal spiritual realm. Brethren, we don't stay like we are right now. We've got to make that giant leap and be born again into the spiritual realm. Mankind was created to eventually be in the image of God as a spiritual being. Now let me make a clarification right here because I mentioned the phrase spiritual being. I want to distinguish between man and angels. Yes, angels are spirit beings, but they are not in God's family possessing His spirit, God's spirit, as we're destined to become. The family relationship is unique for man being created in God's image, not for angels who are created as ministering spirits. Because God is spirit, He's still bringing us to completion. We haven't arrived yet. We're not nearly there. We do not yet possess His eternal spiritual life. And let me add another clarification. We do not have an eternal immortal soul. That's one of Satan's big lies. Mankind was created to be in the family of God, not with human life, but with God life, with the same spirit that God exists. God's spirit makes a real relationship with Him possible, face to face, as He is, like He is. Philippians 3 and verse 21. This is speaking of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body. Okay, we're back to that physical, fleshly, human existence. These temporal bodies that we have. He's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, His spiritual body, His eternal body. So there we have it clearly. That's a real good verse for explaining these things. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, brethren. Jesus, with a glorified body, is now an immortal, resurrected, spiritual member of the God family. As we will be, that's what we aspire to be. We, at that time, will not retain our flesh and blood bodies. We'll be changed, entirely changed to spirit. We have an example of that when Jesus was laying on the slab in the grave. And after 3 days and three nights, what happened? God raised Him to what we just saw, an immortal, resurrected, spiritual member of the God family. And when He did, His burial cloth that wrapped His body just collapsed. Boom, it just went right down. It's like it had been wrapped around a balloon that had popped and it just collapsed because Christ's body that was there dematerialized and spiritualized. And it was no more in the flesh. And so that's why they believed when they saw how His linens, the cloth that wrapped His body, His dead body, were laying. They saw something incredible in the fact that those cloths were laying as they lay. So we're not going to retain these flesh and blood bodies. We're going to be changed to spirit as Jesus was changed to spirit. It's only the spiritual part of us that will have put on godliness that will be resurrected. Not the body parts, not the fleshly parts. That rots in the grave. That is no more. But by His Spirit that dwells in us. Is that clear, brethren? We are putting on God's Spirit right now. You can say it this way if you understand it better. We're putting on His spiritual characteristics. But that's when we put on His mind, His life. We begin to think like He does. That's the part that is going to be resurrected, not these old bones, not this old flesh. Have you ever noticed that everything on this earth is only temporary? Only God's Spirit will endure after all. You go back to the temple that Solomon built, That was God's home where he chose to dwell with man on earth. The temple of God's presence, it's gone. It's no more. That wasn't that important to God that it exists in perpetuity. The church congregations of the first century, those congregations don't exist anymore. You can't go to Sabbath services in Pergamos or Ephesus. They don't exist anymore. Later on, after Paul went to Corinth and Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus, all of those places, they ceased to exist. Paul said, all they of Asia have abandoned me. Let's go back to our roots, brethren. The worldwide church of God is gone. Everything on this earth is only temporary. Only the eternal Spirit of God, the truth of God, and the way of God will remain. That's the only thing that's going forward. Paul described how our fleshly body is not that which is gloriously resurrected. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's going to tell us a little bit about how it takes place. It is sown, or you could put in your notes, buried. It is buried in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's spiritual. So yes, the old dead body that begins to stink after a couple of days, it's buried in corruption. But that's not what is raised. The spiritual part is raised in incorruption, something that will never rot. Verse 43. It is buried, sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Remember, we touched on Hebrews 2 and verse 10 a while ago. We will be glorified beings. It is sown, buried in weakness, raised in power. Yes, the Spirit of God represents His power as well. Verse 44. It is sown, it's buried, a natural body. We would say a physical body. You can put it on the scales and weigh the flesh. It is raised, notice verse 44, so clear. It is raised a spiritual body, something entirely different. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And there's a great gulf that divides those two realms, brethren. Romans chapter 8. So right there is where we see the distinction. There's a natural physical body, and there's a spiritual body, like unto God. Romans 8 and verse 11 tells us, but if the Spirit of God the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, stop right there, brethren. Ask yourself the question, does God's Spirit dwell in you? Have you received that token of God's Spirit with the laying on of hands? If it does, if God's Spirit dwells in you that raised up Jesus from the dead, he that raised up Christ from the dead, talking about God the Father, shall also quicken, that means make you alive, your mortal, that means dead, your dead bodies, by His Spirit, which dwells in you. So God's Spirit must be in us. It's not that old dead flesh that's going to be raised to life eternal, to glorification. But, and here's something that we must take very, very close note of, brethren, God's Spirit must be dwelling in us for us to be resurrected to spirit life. This world, who have never had God's Spirit, who have never become sons of God, they're not going to be resurrected in that state to eternal life. You don't die and go to heaven. You also don't die in your sins and become spiritual beings. God's eternal spiritual family is open only to those who live by His Spirit. You've got to live by His Spirit. Not know about it, not read about it, not understand about it, but you must live by His Spirit. And again, God's family is not a closed family, as Satan would have us believe. Only three. That's one of Satan's big lies. Knowing as we do that the Holy Spirit, or as the King James translators have it in quite a few places, the Holy Ghost, is not a third person of a mysterious closed Trinity, is a good start at coming to the true knowledge of the nature of God. God is not three. God is not odd. God is not strange. God is not closed. The Trinity is the most devious of all the heresies, in that when you're taught that the Holy Spirit is a person, a third person, You don't attempt to become that person. You're not trying to become God the Father. You're not trying to become Jesus Christ. You're not trying to become the Holy Ghost. You won't do it. Yes, we aspire to be like unto God and live according to His precepts, His laws, His statutes, His principles, and so forth. Same thing with Jesus Christ. But the world is not trying to be like the Holy Ghost. It's a really mixed up false heresy that we need to stay completely away from. But when the world reads these same scriptures that we're looking at, they become so confused trying to decide who's the Father of Jesus Christ. We even have leaders of God's church today that say the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus. Brethren, God the Father, that's why He's the Father. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. No one in God's church should make that mistake. We're to strive to become like God is. Spirit as God is spirit. That's our destiny. Our incredible human potential is to be like God. The truth is, we will be changed and become spirit as God is spirit. And we will know God face to face as family members know one another face to face. With hugs and embraces and chats. The evidence of God's spirit within the church of God today is rare. We are indeed in the last days. People are letting down. We need to see the evidence of God's Spirit at work among the brethren, as few as we are, as scattered as we are. We need to live it, brethren. We can't just say it. We can't say, Lord, Lord. That's not enough. It's a sad thing to say that the evidence of God's Spirit is rare in the church, but it's true. We all know the scripture that says, you shall know them by their fruit. God's way of life is one of sharing who and what we've become. And that is when we have become caring, sacrificing, healing, loving, according to all God's commandments. And Jesus asked that rhetorical question, will I find faith on earth when I come back? Because so many, even of God's people, continue to be takers without putting back, without being willing to truly give of themselves. They withhold their friendship. They withhold their concern for one another. They withhold their love. They don't share their emotions because they maintain a Gentile mindset. The more I get, the more I'll have. Brethren, that's not for the people of God. Are we so blind to the workings of God's Spirit? Let's turn over to Proverbs 13. Being in God's church is not about memorizing scriptural verses. It's not about being in good favor with the pastor or the powers that be. Actually, that's a very dangerous place to be. Brethren, do we understand yet that the more we exercise God's Spirit, the more we'll have of His Spirit? It's not something that you can give away and then be out of it. The more we give of ourselves, the more we become like God. And I'm not speaking of money. I'm talking about giving of ourselves. Give of our emotions. Give of our love. Give of our attention. Give of our caring, our time, our being, our attitudes, our concerns. We are one spirit. We're to share these things, our outgoing concern for others. The more we give of ourselves, the more we are spiritually like God. And we don't run out. Our bucket never goes empty. In fact, it is filled to the brim, packed down and flowing over when we give of ourselves. I want to look at a very straightforward spiritual principle in Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Let's take a good look at this scripture because within it is the spiritual principle that many neglect to understand. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. There is that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Okay, there's a dichotomy there. To the Gentile mind, this is a great contradiction because every Gentile knows, and too many Israelites as well, they know that the more you hoard, the more you have. That's what they believe. That's how you get ahead. You bribe, you get ahead. You steal, you get ahead. You withhold, you get ahead. And the more you let get away from you, the less you have. The more you spend, the less you have. The more you give, the less you have. That's the way the Gentile world sees it. Brethren, we are to be above that. We're not to have the Gentile mind that thinks that this is clear and simple logic. Hoard it and you'll have it. Save it and you'll have it. The principle of God says that the generous prosper while the selfish decline. Why? Because it is a spiritual law of God, brethren. Make no mistake about it. It works that way. God the Father believes it. Jesus believes it. What did he do? He gave and he gave and he gave and he gave his all until he was dead. And look at where he is now. Brethren, that principle works with property, wealth, and riches. But let's look further into the spiritual principle contained in this verse. There is that makes himself rich. This is referring to the one who thinks he gets ahead of the game by withholding, concealing from others. He does not speak to those whom he holds in contempt. He looks down his nose at them, or those that do not measure up to the way he perceives his righteousness. He does not send notes of encouragement to those who are sick. He lets himself off easily by saying, they know I care. They know I love them. I don't need to show that. I don't need to waste a stamp. That's silly. You see, he's unwilling to share his concerns. Neither does he get around to calling or visiting the elderly or the disabled. He's learned not to get involved because it might impact him negatively. It might touch his skin. And brethren, when you're serving, you will be touched. There are people in God's church that are trying to be something, and yet they're unwilling to sacrifice. They're unwilling to be a living sacrifice for their brother's spiritual welfare. He's unwilling to share of himself. That's terrible. He will not jeopardize his social standing in the church for any reason. There is that makes himself rich, and the scripture says he has nothing. He becomes spiritually void, empty. He has nothing. He's lacking God's Spirit. But now let's look at the second half of Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is that makes himself poor. See, this is the man who willingly gives of himself. He gives all of himself without cost to others. He doesn't hurt their feelings. He's not cruel. He's not mean. He shares. He comes to their aid. He comes to help them. He will willingly go out in the pouring rain to change a flat tire for somebody. And then insist, you don't owe me anything. I was passing this way anyway. Better than that, let me give you a spiritual application. When you have a sin in your life that threatens your very salvation, he'll come to you in great peril. Yes, it's dangerous to come to somebody with a big sin in their life. In peril of your friendship. In peril of social standing. And nonetheless, he'll try to help you with fasting and prayer and guidance and spiritual reasoning to get you back on the straight and narrow path. He sets a godly example in his life of giving and living all the spiritual virtues of Christ. Now, on the wrong side of that coin is the brother who goes to the one who is sinning and commiserates with him and goes, there, there now. He becomes an enabler of the sinner, and he costs him his salvation. We're told, he which converts, turns the sinner around from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. That's in James 5:20, if you want to look at that sometime. What's a Christian supposed to do in such circumstances when someone is sinning? They're sinning against God. They're sinning against their fellow man. We're told, when a man is overtaken in a fault or a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore him to the principles of God. Restore him to a spiritual life. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You don't want to fall in the trap that he's fallen into. And it's a temptation to go around sin. Restore such a one, God says. And brethren, Isn't that exactly what God has done for us? He's restored us when we were vile sinners. That's what we must do for others. There is one that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. He becomes spiritually prosperous in God's sight, and that's the only sight that counts. 2 Peter chapter 1. Please turn over with me, brother, 2 Peter. Peter has some things to say on this topic. I want to take a look at how we can become spiritual like God is spiritual. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of divine nature. That's what we want to do. We want to become spiritual. We want to be partakers of God's divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We turn our backs on the lust and the desires of this world. Then Peter shows that there is a proper progression of spiritual growth that we must follow to be partakers of that divine nature. God's Spirit in a Christian begins the conversion process, which culminates in our being born eventually into the eternal family of God. And Paul's going to give us that progression or that process. And let me just hearken back to the great apostasy that we went through back in the days of worldwide. Of all of those people who fell away in the worldwide apostasy, none understood the conversion process that I'm fixing to lay out to you, brethren. They didn't understand how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not a single one of them understood that. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not at all with us. That's paraphrasing 1 John 2 and verse 19. We're in 2 Peter, brethren. God's Holy Spirit is more than just picking an apple off the tree of life saying, I got it, I got the Holy Spirit. Peter shows here that it is a lifelong process in spiritual growth. And brethren, God's not mocked. There are no shortcomings. Let's pick up the story here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And besides this, we've come out of the corrupt world, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Virtue, brethren. That's what we have to add to our lives. That is like excellent character, living godly lives. That's what we add. Verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Okay, I'm ripping these things off faster than you can write them down. Temperance, that's self-control, doing what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to do it. You see, he's saying in so many words that we have to be living and growing in our spiritual lives if we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. Verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. That's godly love and helping others into the kingdom of God. How would you like to be a part of a congregation where all the brethren practice all of these spiritual characteristics in a way that profited everybody? You would feel safe. You would feel secure. You would feel protected. You would feel loved and wanted, and you would be profitable, and your life would be full. Is God asking too much of us? Or has he set the bar too high for us to be among the first fruits of his creation? Not at all. We're told in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, for if these things be in you, all these spiritual attributes, and abound, not just barely there, but you become proficient at using these, the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's Holy Spirit, brethren. That's what it's like. God's Spirit is the one Spirit that God the Father and Jesus Christ share with you and me. John chapter 3 again. God's Spirit is his attitude, his life force, his mind, and his love. How much does God love? You ever stop and think about how much God loves? How much does he give? How much does he share? How much does he sacrifice? God the Father and Jesus Christ do not have a spirit that says, We'll keep all the glory and honor and power to ourselves. No, they're willing to share it. They don't have a Gentile mind. God's love is outgoing love. It's sharing of their life. We're told in John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. Here's how much God loved the world. That he gave up his only begotten son. And that really means he gave him up with no hope of ever seeing him again if things went wrong. That whosoever believed in him should not perish. That's you and me, brethren. But have everlasting life. That's spiritual life. We cannot grasp the significance of these words. They are too powerful. God the Father gave up his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might obtain God life and live eternally with God. Had Jesus failed, had he sinned even once, and you know he was tempted on all points just as we were, Jesus would have died eternally for his own sin. He would never sit at the right hand of God the Father. He would never have been resurrected. He would have seen corruption in the grave like any sinner. There are ministers in God's church who do not wish to believe that God loved us that much. But he did. God loved us that much. We can't understand how much God loved us. We know that Jesus sacrificed himself to pay our death penalty. He gave and he gave so that we might live everlastingly with him. But brethren, ponder the sacrifice that God the Father made. That's the greatest act of godly love ever made. God the Father would have been alone, all alone, eternally, without his Son. No people, no universe, no Son of God, nothing had Jesus failed. And we think that it's too much to make the sacrifices that come our way, to do what God says and to do it when God says to do it. Let's try to think about who and what God's Spirit is. It is his all presence, his all knowing, his unlimited love, his personality, his manifold traits, his character. God's Spirit is every characteristic of God, his righteousness, his mind, his thoughts, his gentleness, his peace, his excellence, compassion, generosity, mercy. Again, that list is endless. You can jot some of them down. You can make a long list for yourself. It would be wise, brethren. Again, we are totally unable to comprehend every characteristic of God's Spirit with our little human intellect. For God is too great. The complete attributes of God's Spirit are beyond the grasp of our finite minds. And yet, brethren, that does not cause us to cease to aspire to be like God. It's absolutely necessary that we grow in spirit in order to put on godly character, the character that's necessary to be in the spiritual family of God. Man begins to make the transition from this physical existence, this physical realm in which we exist, to growing spiritually, in spirit, towards the flawless life of Jesus Christ, when we receive that very first token of God's Spirit at our baptism and the laying on of hands. We're told in Ephesians 1, just put this in your notes, brethren, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that God's Holy Spirit that we received was a promise. It's just the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's at our resurrection into the praise of his glory. Let's close in Matthew chapter 25, brethren, if you'll turn there with me. In the resurrection, we will be spirit. We will no longer be flesh. The things of this flesh, the lust of this flesh will be no more. We will be like God is. God's Spirit is the free gift of God unto eternal life. We're told that in Romans 6 and verse 23. It is God's will that we enter his kingdom in glory as his Spirit-born eternal children. To those who are called and chosen and faithful, he will say, we can read it here in Matthew 25 and verse 21. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. And then we'll be face to face with our Creator God.